Recently, we have looked at what the Bible says about the church that Jesus built. And previous two lessons that we have talked about, we have found that we can only find authority for our Christian walk and what we believe and how we practice through the Bible and through the apostles' teaching, through Jesus' teaching. I know you may be tired of this series or whatever. I promise this is the last one about the church that Jesus built, and we'll move on to some other things. We also looked at how we apply, how we break it down, and how we put it into action in our life today. Since the writings we have are from so many centuries ago, it takes some interpretation and effort on how we're going to apply it in our lives. But we want to find the way to sincerely, and that's the key word, I think, sincerely seek the way to rightly handle the Word of God so that we know with assurance that we are doing as God pleases. God is happy with total devotion and total devotion to the pattern that He prescribed in the structure of His church. And it is the way and the only way to become closer to Him. So this last of this series, I thought it would be good to look at some specific aspects about the church recorded for us in the New Testament. At the very beginning of the Lord's church, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly," these are people that are being saved daily, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." It says they continued steadfastly, no wavering, no changing, and no forging their own trails. They followed the apostles' leadership. The apostles, of course, had been given the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit, and in the process of this, they were establishing the structure and the work of the church as God intended. And the sincere believers, as they were being converted to Christ, they wanted to, they desired to, and they wanted to seek out and follow the pattern they established, the apostles established. When we think of organization in anything, any kind of organization, there is a purpose to the way it is done. There's a purpose for that organization. You know, I like to keep my tools organized. Anybody that knows me knows I kind of have them sorted out and laid out where I can find them quickly. There's a purpose to that organization. I had a dream the other night. All my tools were all messed up. I mean, is that a compulsion or what? I don't know. I remember I opened my toolbox and everything was gone. I panicked. You know, that would be near and dear to my heart to mess with my tool. Anyway, but organization in the file cabinet, organization in the order of worship, there's a purpose for it behind that organization. God is the same way. When He organizes something, there is a reason behind it. And we need to respect that, don't we? We don't go into my tool cabinet, I have a little sign there that says, "My tool rules." You know, no looking, no touching, no borrowing, ever. Just kind of as a joke. But you don't go into somebody's office and mess up their file cabinet, do you? Well, they didn't do it right, so I'm going to do it like this. And that's not the way it works. That's why we need to look at God's design and something behind it. We need to respect it. He has a reason for it. One of the earliest deviations in church history from God's design was the way it was organized in the leadership of the church. Early on, we had some church leaders depart from the way that God prescribed. He prescribed the independence of each congregation, and they lifted themselves up beyond their local congregation and started overseeing greater and greater numbers of individual congregations. So we had the bishop-type system that went into place early on, where they would have a bishop in the city of the church, and then he would start overseeing the satellite churches around the city in the countryside or whatever, and that was not the way God prescribed it. That was the early deviation from God's design. And we can look at all the consequences that came from that, can't we? Not to demonize one particular group or another, but we can see that instead of some sort of corruption or some sort of false teaching, some sort of bad leadership, instead of being confined to a small local congregation, it ended up being a whole denomination-wide problem, didn't it? It ended up with wide corruption and eventually apostasy. So what did God have in mind when it came to the organization of the leadership of the church? First of all, we see that they appointed elders in each congregation. We first read this, or we read one segment in Paul's... I hope that's not too small. Paul's going his evangelistic work. In Acts chapter 14, 23, they appointed elders. And also we see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Their qualifications for elders are described in detail in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1, where Paul said they must be, the key word being must be. There's no room for exceptions, and if it were a legal document that we were signing, if it said something must be this, then we would hold ourselves to that, wouldn't we? We'd take it awfully seriously. It says in 1 Timothy, maybe this is Titus, I'm not sure. In my notes, it says, any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward. You are, as an overseer, you are God's steward of this local congregation. You are in charge of it, and it's your responsibility. They can't be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, puffed up, built up, proud, not fond of sordid gain. Have to be careful about how they make their money, how they handle their finances. But they need to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, not irrational and unrealistic. Just, they need to be fair, treat everybody the same. They need to be devout. God takes precedence in their life. Self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So you have to know the word. If you're going to be a leader of the church, you have to understand that you are a steward of God's message. You are a steward of his people. And you need to be able to exhort, that means build up, encourage by building people up, that they will be found in the confines of sound doctrine. We see in the Bible that they have interchangeable titles. Sometimes they're called bishops, sometimes they're called elders or pastors, overseers. These are not different positions, but sometimes we can look at it as each one describing different duties, right? A lot of times they're called shepherding the flock. It's a different aspect of each of the position of the elder of the church. When we think of it as shepherding the flock, we know a shepherd can't hardly drive along sheep. You can't hardly drive sheep into a place. They don't want to go the way you want them to go. I chased a sheep around for 45 minutes last fall trying to get her to go into that trailer. You can't force them. They have to be led along to go where you want them to go. And that's the way a shepherd of the flock of the church needs to be, have in mind. They can't force people along the path to righteousness. They have to lead by example to show people the way. I think that's a very important aspect that gets overlooked a lot of times when we look at elderships in the church. A lot of times they want to set the policy and push people into it, but they're not willing to lead into that, whatever it is they're wanting to do. Whether it's a lesson plan or if it's an activity or whatever. In this same line of thinking about leading by example, that's why they are told to have good family structure. They're to be the husband of one wife. They're to have believing children. And because the question is asked by Paul. Paul asked a rhetorical question. If, to paraphrase, if they can't lead their own household, how are they fit to lead the church? And so that's why it's so very important. We have to lead by example and showing the way it is done. A couple other aspects we'll look at right quick. We're going through this pretty fast, but I'm hoping that you'll look into this yourself later on. One of the things we see in the New Testament is there was always a plurality of elders. There was never one over the congregation. It always uses the word elders in plural, bishops, pastors, whatever. We never ever read of a single elder over the church. And I think that is, I know it is by design. But God did not want this lifted up bishop type position that we see today. He wanted elders, multiple ones in the church, to lead the way. Not only Paul, but Peter and James and their writings, and in Luke's recordings of Acts, they all refer to elders as plural. So there's never a hint or even a mention of a single elder being over the church. And the last point, there is also never a hint or mention of an elder having any authority whatsoever over a neighboring congregation. If they had any authority, it was because they were members of the local congregation and they oversaw that congregation, that church family, and its needs for leadership. There's nothing wrong with elders from visiting congregations to get together and have fellowship. I think that's great. They can share ideas. They can spend time together. They can talk about different things. But when it comes to setting the pattern, setting the example, they are to set the example for their local congregation. Nobody would let a neighbor tell them how to run their household, would they? You wouldn't let somebody come into your house and tell you how to run your house. And the church should be the same way, if it is the one that Jesus built. We also see in the New Testament there was the official position. I say official in quotes because they appointed men to be titled with the title of deacon, which the word deacon means a servant. They had similar qualifications as the elders, but their duties were not centered so much around teaching and leadership, but their positions are more geared towards the day-to-day service and physical needs of the church family. That's why they're called servants. You know, we know the elders, and we're going to get into this here in just a second. The elders may have been older, and they may not have been able to serve physically as far as doing the heavy lifting as we think of it. And so they appointed deacons. It says their qualities are listed in 1 Timothy also in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, where it said they must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Those are all very similar to the eldership, aren't they? Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So if they are showing these qualities, if they are tested, if they have shown leadership as far as serving others, and they have these qualities that we're reading here, they can be found blameless, and then we can appoint them officially as with the title of a deacon of the church. We see the need, like I was talking about, for appointed servants early on in the church. We see this in Acts chapter 6, where they appoint 7 men to see to the needs of the widows, because the apostles were busy teaching and preaching, and they couldn't take out time from their teaching, which is the greater need to serve these widows. So they appointed 7 men. We kind of see this as a precursor to the... They weren't called deacons at that time, in that setting, that scripture. But we can see that that's basically what they were doing. They was doing that kind of service, and it was a great need for that. We can see that God had this system in mind early on because it was the best way to administer the work of the church. And then under the leadership and the oversight of the elders, we have the members of the church that have different tasks within each congregation. They're referred to as teachers, evangelists, preachers. The older women are to teach the younger women, things like that are mentioned. It's important to remember that when various issues arise where there is some sort of difference of opinion, that the members defer to the leadership of the elders of the church. Because they have the wisdom, they have been selected to be the leadership. And it's important to humbly submit. Even if we possibly disagree with an elder's opinion about something, that we need to submit to their leadership, understanding that they are doing God's work and they are serving. They are trying to do their best to serve as stewards of the house of God. Timothy was an example of one of these evangelists, as we call them. He went around different congregations preaching and teaching. Paul was also an evangelist or a preacher. And the important thing is to remember that wherever he settled in, he would, like Paul, he would go to a different congregation and live there for a while. We assume that the others, like Timothy, also did this, Barnabas. Wherever they settled in, he was to follow the leadership of that congregation and to do his best to spread the gospel. These various members with all these different talents, different abilities, are dedicated to the service of the church by leading the church, by teaching, preaching, and being evangelists with them. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We also see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that there are people, in order to have an orderly service, some are selected at different times or take turns leading the worship service so that we don't have chaos, because their worship service had become chaotic. People were getting up and all speaking at the same time. Nobody was listening to nobody. Somebody would get up and lead a song while somebody else was reading scripture and things like that. And so Paul instructed them, you need to take turns, do one at a time. Make sure that there's somebody there to translate if we need to. Things like that. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So the rest of us in the congregation can serve as long as we are following the guidance that is written in the writings of Paul and the other apostles. They need to consider how serious their job is, knowing they could be those that are teaching and preaching. They need to know they could be leading people astray by not teaching the doctrine of the Bible correctly. We need to take it very seriously that we could be leading somebody away. James said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." That's James chapter 3, verse 1. He didn't put that there to give us an excuse, like, well, I don't want to be a teacher because I can't handle that judgment. I don't think that's exactly what he's put that there for. We need to take it seriously that we are going to receive a stricter judgment. We're going to be more prone to not only our brethren judging us, but God's going to judge us more severely if we don't handle rightly His Word. If we have the ability, we are to exercise it. We're going to receive a stricter judgment, so we need to be ready to give an answer, like Peter said earlier, we read this morning. We need to be ready to give an answer about the things we're saying, because that is a stricter judgment we're going to face. People are going to ask questions, they're going to point out contradictions in our life and the way we teach, and so we need to be ready for that. It also, James is talking about receiving a stricter judgment here. I think it could also mean that we need to spend more time listening than trying to make our point all the time. I think that fits with the context of James chapter 3. Because the rest of the context of that chapter is about controlling our tongue. So I think part of that, receiving a stricter judgment, not too many becoming teachers, is because we need to spend time listening, more time listening than we do speaking. I want to touch briefly on the nature of worship in the church. I know we've discussed this before, but I want to bring out a few more points along the same context here of the church Jesus built. Because when you look at the religious world, that's one of the first things you notice, right? Is the different types of worship that we see in the world. And so since we're going to use the Bible as our sole guide in our instruction book, let's look at some aspects of worship this morning. First of all, we need to be careful and not engage in vain worship. We talked about that before. We don't want our worship to be empty and worthless. I want to make sure that we also understand that I don't know if there's a line found in the Bible that separates collective assembly worship from individual worship during the week. If there's a differentiation there, I'm not sure that I can find it. God has prescribed how He wants us to worship, and I don't think it matters if we're here in the church building or at home. It needs to be in a way that is pleasing to Him, so that it's not vain, it's not empty. If we offer sacrifices that God doesn't like, we can see from the old law that it was empty worship, it was worthless. When we lift up God's name in honor, He has prescribed and instructed us about how He wants it done. And most importantly, what pleases Him. If we want to draw closer to God, don't we want to do things the way that He likes? I've made that point several times here lately. We don't want to disregard the examples the apostles set, or we end up worshiping in vain, and it becomes empty and worthless. I don't want my time spent worshiping God to be found empty. And that's the question I want to ask you this morning. Do you want your worship to be found empty? Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that there was a day coming after his death, and it came at the day of Pentecost when the church was established, that people, he said, people would worship God in spirit and in truth. So two qualities of our worship must be accounted for. Our worship must be spiritual and it must be true. In truth, I think, could cover a couple of different issues. First of all, in truth, I think it should mean that it is sincere and it must be from the heart. The things we say and do in worship must be true. We don't need to be hypocritical in things we're saying. Remember that God knows our heart, doesn't he? We studied that in the parable this morning, of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. So, if God knows our heart, when we sing songs like "Lead Me to Some Soul Today," is that really what we want? Are we singing that in truth? Or what if we sing the song "Angry Words"? "I'll let them never from the tongue and bridle slip." Do we really mean that? We sing the song "Angry Words" sometime in the service, and then as soon as church is over, we're over rapping out somebody for some issue. What about the song "King of My Life, I Crown Thee Now"? Is he the King of our life? Are we really singing that in truth? Or is our King of our life our possessions in our homes and our bank accounts? Or is the King of our life our family? Are we not willing to give up all of that in order to serve Jesus fully? If we're singing that song, that's what that song's saying. Not that the song is gospel, but we need to sing it in truth if we're going to sing it. I was noticing in the words this morning we sang 203, "I am thine, O Lord." Third verse. "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." An hour in prayer, we consider that delight. How many of us have prayed for a whole hour and consider it delight? Are we singing that in truth? Something to think about, isn't it? One more example. We sing the song, "Give me the Bible, Holy Message Shining," about how much we want the Bible. And yet we shrink back from the opportunities we have to study with our brethren, don't we? And it's not just songs either when we worship in truth. What about our prayers that we offer publicly? Either those of men leading prayers, or if we have a ladies' day and the ladies are leading prayers, and then those of us that are hearing the prayer, you know, we're to pray along with them. We say amen at the end of the prayer. So when we pray for things like for forgiveness, for guidance, we say amen to that. And yet in our heart we're carrying a grudge against our neighbor. I don't believe that's worshiping in truth. Now, we can't say amen to the prayer if we are out of sync with what's being said. I think when Jesus said we need to worship in spirit and truth, I think that's part of the thing he said, what he meant by that. What about when we give of our means? You know, we kind of consider giving and sharing as an act of worship. Traditionally, we've kind of considered it that way. And so we nod our head and say amen when somebody says we are to give generously and not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But then as soon as the preacher or somebody else upsets us at church, we withhold our giving. Because, well, that's going to show them, isn't it? We need to be careful about these things. If we're going to worship in spirit and truth, we need to be careful about that. I also believe that when he said spirit and truth, that the truth part needs to be in sync and in agreement with the doctrine the apostles set. I believe that's also part of it. We need to worship in the way that is true to God's word, and we can't go off on a tangent and do our own kind of worship that God has not prescribed. I think that's also a part of it. I also believe that when Jesus said we worship in spirit and truth, he was saying the nature of our worship would no longer be associated with physical things. Like we think of the animal sacrifices, the burning of incense. They had to go to a dedicated temple to worship, things like that. The priests wore special clothing, all that was done away with, wasn't it? So, you remember 2 weeks ago we talked about precedent that changes in the Bible. And that was something that changed, didn't it? And this was an obvious precedent that was totally changed, totally done away with. And when we think about it, aren't we really thankful that we don't have to do animal sacrifices anymore? I'm glad. Thankful we don't have to go through all those physical aspects. We don't have to go to Jerusalem once a year to worship. Things like that. We can take any moment of any day to stop and pray, to sing a song, and we can know that we are worshiping God the way He wants to. It begins at the heart. And more importantly, being a spiritual worship, we know that the old physical worship was not adequate. It did not forgive sin, is what I'm getting around to. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 9, this is explained to us about how these were just a foreshadowing. They didn't forgive sins. They just the sins, as we think of it, were just pushed forward to the next year, up to the point of the cross. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, we're not going to read a lot of this, but you'll look at the first verse. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, and now the one he goes into details listing all these things. And he says there in verse 5 at the end of it, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And let's see. The Holy Spirit is our temple now. The Holy, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and that is the tabernacle. We are the tabernacle now of the Holy Spirit. It is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices, this is verse 9 of chapter 9, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They are not perfect, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, which came, didn't it? But, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of bulls, goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? So all those old things are no longer necessary. So in spirit, we worship spiritually now. We worship from the heart, and we through obedience to His instructions to be baptized. And that is our spiritual service today. If you look at the context of the verses we commonly refer to for our singing in the church, singing Make Melody in Your Hearts to the Lord, that whole context is always about living in the Spirit, about being a spiritual person, about it's not so much, really if you look at that context, it's not so much about the worship assembly, it's about worship in general and living in the Spirit and being influenced by the Spirit, as opposed to these other dark, sinful things that we are prone to get engaged with sometimes. In this concept of transitioning from physical ordinances of worship to spiritual worship, maybe we can find some kind of segue here into what the church, the body, looks like that we find in the Bible. Since we're right here dealing with this, we are to be filled with the Spirit, not filled with darkness and mind-altering substances. That's what we mentioned in the Ephesians letter. Let's go look at that right quick, because I'm going to stop preaching now, and I'm going to read and let the Bible do the preaching about what this body of believers is to look like. So if you want to turn on, keep your finger there at Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to come back to that in just a second. Ephesians chapter 5. And this is what the church is to look like. Think of this when you want to know what the church of Jesus Christ is to look like. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about some of the family structure there also, and what the church should look like. I want to finish up with this thought. If you turn back over to Hebrews chapter 10, the church is known for our frequent assembly. The church in the first century met day by day. They met every day for I guess, time of worship and meals and things together. And we see in Hebrews chapter 10 that those of us that are confident in our salvation want to and desire to spend time together so that we can encourage one another, as we know the days are evil. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And we need to take all this in context. A lot of times we just jump to the last verse there. Let's read the whole context here. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," since we don't have to do the physical aspects of the old covenant, since we have all this freedom to worship in spirit, what should we want to do? "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds," which includes what? "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, since we have this new and living way, since Jesus saved us by his flesh and his blood, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith. Let us show our faith to our brethren in the time that we spend together, and encourage one another to love and good deeds, showing each other the way of love and good deeds. I'm going to finish up right now on Acts chapter 2. I want to read what the first century church looked like, just a matter of days after the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to finish right here. Starting with verse 44. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." Sounds like communism, doesn't it? Except it's not forced, was it? They weren't forced to share, were they? They wanted to. They wanted to have all things in common. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking the bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people." I would assume that would mean their neighbors. I'd assume that would mean their enemies, their people that didn't really like them. They had favor with all the people. They weren't being aggressive. They weren't being annoying. They weren't being hypocritical. They had favor of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I want to encourage you to maintain your citizenship in God's kingdom. Maintain your work in His body, knowing that we can encourage one another day by day as the days draw near, as the day of salvation, as the day of judgment draws near for all of us. And that we can build each other up and be a part of the church that Jesus built. And so I'd leave you with those words this morning. If you would, let's stand and sing our invitation song.